When we think about the book of Daniel, we often jump to those great stories of faith in the book of Daniel. Even from the get-go, you have some strong action of what is happening. And then, of course, you get the whole Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story and the Daniel and the lion's den story. You get all of those stories, which are wonderful, and that's often where we go to. But you need to understand, Daniel, by definition, is a book of prophecy. One of the things we don't do very often in the book of Daniel is spend time studying his dreams and visions, because prophecy can be difficult. So we like all the stories, and they make great action stories and kid stories and preaching stories. But prophecy, on the other hand, can become more difficult. Sometimes, though, the prophecies can be fairly easy for us to understand. I want to take you to one of those prophecies that has just two verses taken from Daniel chapter 7, and I want to read verses 13 and 14 to you. In this vision that Daniel has, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now for us, we read that and we think, oh, that makes perfect sense. That's Jesus coming to this earth. It is the establishment of his kingdom, his visible kingdom that he would call the church that he would establish upon this earth. And that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom of God would not ever, never end. And we think, okay, that's easy for us to get. If you were Daniel, you would have no clue. That's the difficulty. So Daniel says, you know, I'm pondering all of these things. I have these many visions, but I really don't know what's going on. But when he has a vision and he writes it down, it's because it has meaning. There is a kingdom that Daniel prophesied that was going to come. It was going to come in power. It was going to come because there was one who would come before the Father, the Ancient of Days that was seated on the throne, who would receive from that one who was seated on that throne this kingdom. A kingdom where here on earth, people of every nation and language would proclaim his praise. A dominion that would never, ever end. Jesus descended in the flesh, and the first thing we read of him teaching is the kingdom. That's the first thing we read of him talking about. He comes at what we would say the end of the ministry, or near the end of the ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist had appeared before Jesus. He was actually born a little bit before Jesus, but his ministry comes a little bit before Jesus, a couple of years before Jesus. And in that ministry, John is proclaiming a kingdom. And his basic one-sentence sermon is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's his basic one-sentence sermon. Now, there's a lot more to John's preaching and teaching than just that, but that's the essence of it. And then Jesus comes on the scene. He comes before John. He is actually baptized by John, which is rather remarkable. And there's a little discussion that goes on there around why that is going on. But at that moment when Jesus is baptized, which is a little different than our baptism, heaven opens. The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus. The Father himself speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The kingdom of God was beginning. Jesus was beginning to call people to that kingdom. And the way he would do it is by telling about discipleship. Very early in his ministry, Jesus starts calling people to him. In fact, that calling of discipleship has for some, 12, a calling of an apostleship as well as a discipleship. But there were many who responded to this call of discipleship. Mary Magdalene is one that jumps out. There are other women that were just deeply devoted to the ministry of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. Other people who would travel alongside Jesus when he would go from town to town, maybe not to the same level that the 12 did, but they would often partner with Jesus along his ministry. Disciples were people who simply followed. That's what the basic term means. One who seeks to learn from another. But in scripture, where this term is used quite a bit, a disciple not only is a partaker of information, but a disciple is one who seeks to become like his or her teacher. Discipleship is about modifying one's entire life. That's what discipleship is about. One difficulty that the church has experienced, especially in America, that our elders have now for quite a few years really challenged, is that we focus on making converts over focus on making disciples. And our elders want us to come back to understand discipleship and what it means to make disciples. The convert is a great starting point. You know, we need to be converted to Christ. But discipleship is about learning how to live that converted life. Okay? So I have my beginning. I'm converted to Christ. But discipleship is about how do I live that life? How do I walk that way that Jesus was teaching? At the end of the ministry of Jesus, after the cross, after the resurrection, after his time where he met first the 10 in the upper room, the night in which he was resurrected, and then a week later, Thomas is in that upper room. After all of that is done down in Judea, a message is left for the disciples to meet Jesus up in Galilee. And it's interesting that he does this, and Matthew is the one that records this story for us. But Jesus calls for them to meet him, up in Galilee, because it was really in Galilee where Jesus called these people to become his disciples. So the vast majority were called from Galilee. You have Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who were all a part of that early Galilean, call to be his disciples, where they left everything. Now here we are full circle. We're at the end of his ministry, and he's back up in Galilee. And Matthew records for us what takes place. And I want to begin in Matthew chapter 28, and I want to break down this last paragraph into just a couple of verses at a time. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They've all seen the resurrected Jesus. They have seen the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. Thomas was even told to put out his hand and touch his side. All of that has taken place. What I find interesting is here they are up in Galilee. And Matthew is one of them, by the way. Matthew records for us that they worshiped him, but some doubted. What doubt did some of these disciples have? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what they doubted. And I'm actually glad it doesn't. Because I think then we would concentrate on that instead of concentrating on the fact that yes, they doubted, but here's a point. They still worshiped. Can I come to worship even if I have doubts? The answer, yes. Should I come to worship when I have doubts? The answer, absolutely yes. If you got doubts, the best place to be is around Jesus. Not sitting in your own home, scratching your head. Okay? So yes, people have doubts, and sometimes they come into a church building and they sit down or they hear a sermon or they hear a class and they're struggling, and maybe something is going on in their life that is really pulling them away from God, and they ask themselves, should I even be here when I don't even know if I believe? The answer? Yes. Yes. These people came and they worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. I'm glad to know that they struggled too. And that's people who have been with Jesus for 3 years. They had walked with him. They had heard his sermons. They had seen his miracles. They themselves had been endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit to go and perform miracles. They had made statements about who he is, about him being the Christ, about him being the Son of God, about him being God himself. Didn't mean that there wasn't still something inside of them that still questioned something. And I don't even know what it is that they were questioning. What I do know is even when they are questioning, the obedience to come and to worship, it far outranks the doubt. And so some doubted, but they came. And their doubts didn't keep Jesus from commissioning them. Verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What? What a bold claim. All authority in heaven, catch that, in heaven and on earth belongs to me. I am the authority here. You know, when I was studying for this and I was thinking about the kingdom and Jesus establishing this kingdom and now having this conversation, I went back to those temptations right after the baptism of Jesus. You know, he goes into the wilderness and Satan tempts him. Remember that? And when Satan tempts him, he walks through a couple of different actions of temptations. But one of them is when Satan says to Jesus, "If you will bow before me, I will give you," remember this, "all the kingdoms of the earth." It was a temptation. Here we are now, after the cross, after the resurrection, up in Galilee, and Jesus says boldly, "I have all authority everywhere. Not just on earth, but even the authority of heaven has been given to me." So what does one do with that amount of authority? He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He has come for a reason, and he stated why he came. He came so that he could establish his church, his ecclesia, his called out, his disciples, his gathering, the people that come from darkness to light. He came for the purpose of establishing a kingdom that will never end. And with all the authority in heaven on earth, he turns to those disciples, and let's pick up with the last couple of verses here, and he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I want to make a statement that may shock you. So I want you to hear me if you get shocked by the statement. You are not saved by being baptized. I want you to hear my statement. You are not saved by being baptized. If you think I teach that or have taught that, then I've communicated poorly. You are saved solely because of the cross of Christ, where the blood of Christ was shed for your sins and mine. You are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save me. The blood of Jesus saves me. Now, let me go on record. Faith or belief is not what saves me. Repenting of my sin, changing and striving to follow Jesus does not save me. Confessing Christ and calling on the name of the Lord in prayer or deep devotion does not save me. The reason is simple. I cannot save me. So those are not how I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is how I am saved. No action that I take demands my salvation by God, where I am overpowering God. You cannot redeem or save yourself. You're only saved through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. The act of saving lies in Jesus, not in us. So then when we come to Matthew 28, and I know people think this is a hobby horse for me. When we come to Matthew 28, then people say, why? Why is it that Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? The commissioning that goes on here and the connecting of baptism to discipling is what we need to really come back and focus on. Where does baptism fit in to all of that? See, my question really is how do I connect to the blood of Jesus Christ? I know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves me. I know that. I know that I can't demand something of God by my action. I know that I don't have that power over God. And I know that only through the grace and the mercy shown through the resurrected Lord am I saved. So how do I connect? How do I connect? Or how is my connection made between the blood of Jesus and me? That becomes my central question around salvation. How do I understand how to receive that which saves me? Not what is it. I know what it is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves me. So how am I saved? What takes me from a dominion of darkness to a kingdom of light? What's the moment when my heart, when my soul is cleansed? When Jesus literally recreates who I am? When does that take place? And why is that connected to discipling? Jesus makes a statement to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because baptism is the moment when the blood cleanses me. Just think of the action itself. Just think of the action itself, baptizing, okay? Immersing that person. The whole picture is cleansing. I mean, that's the whole picture. Even when Peter uses the phrase, a baptism now saves you, he makes the statement, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, okay? So the visual of baptism is a cleansing. It's a washing. That's the visual that is presented to us. But it's not baptism. It's not that I get dunked that I get saved. I want to make sure you're hearing me. I am saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The question is, when does the blood of Jesus Christ save me? How do I connect? And the only way for me to do that is to be cleansed of sin. So I've got to figure out, when does the cleansing take place? That's my question. When does the cleansing happen? And it can't be me. It has to be Jesus. So what is Jesus going to teach me about a cleansing? The very action of baptism is that of dying. I mean, Paul makes it in Romans 6 pretty straightforward. He says that when you died, when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ, you died with him, and you've been raised in newness of life. You don't bury living people. So I'm not alive. I'm only baptized because I'm dead. Okay? I need to be reborn. I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. I need to be made right. I need Jesus to come in and to do for me what I've never been able to do for myself. And as much as I try, I can't get good enough. And as much as I pray or even weep over my sin, I can't repent enough. And I sure can't plead with God to the point that I'm telling God what he has to do. It cannot be me. I believe Christians have sometimes taught baptism devoid of the power of the blood of Jesus and pushed it as a work, and even a work of righteousness. And it's sad because it takes away its depth of meaning. It's like saying, well, I'm going to take communion because I need crackers and grape juice every Sunday. Really? That's what you need? Or have you seen within that cracker and grape juice something of such greater value than a piece of bread and a little bit of juice? You're taking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And however that fits into your head, you know it's the presence of Christ. And you find your sustenance in it. It's more than crackers and grape juice. And baptism is more than dunking. It is a moment of connecting. It's a moment of cleansing. Baptism, and then I'll get off my hobby horse for just a moment. Baptism is not a sign of my faith. If anything, it is a sign of Jesus' cleansing. If I'm going to deal with what is it a sign of, it's a sign of his cleansing me. I just give myself to him to be washed. It's not my faith. It's his cleansing. It's what I needed all along. So I humble myself before him. And I say, I'm tired of trying. Take me as I am. Wash me and make me clean. Give me a life that I haven't had before. Because I've tried so hard, God. Believe me, I was raised in a wonderful Christian family. Maybe I idealize my mom and dad too much and my family too much. I will admit I have done that. But even though I was raised in a godly home, I was raised as a believer all of my life, I still was dead in my sin. That wasn't mom and dad's fault, by the way. They raised me to love Jesus. There was just a point in my life where I decided I kind of like the things of this world. I kind of like what sin feels like. Oh, I would have tremendous guilt because, you see, I was a believer. So I had this guilt complex that probably has riddled most of my life. But I was always trying to fix me so that I could be right with him. Until really it was just placed before me. You can't fix you, but he can. And he'll make you right. So let that sign of Jesus wash and cleanse you and begin a spiritual journey. That's what it does. It's the beginning point. So often we come to this passage in Matthew 28 and we hit this topic of baptism, especially in churches of Christ, and we drive it home like it's the end all be all. It's only the beginning. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the ending. Teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you continues on. Making disciples is what a disciple does. Okay? It's not about how many people can you get to be baptized. It is about helping people modify their entire life according to the teachings and the authority of Jesus. That's what it's about. It's helping a person understand sin and the need for a Savior. Yes, it is necessary that they get there. But teaching that new disciple to obey all that Jesus has commanded, that's the part that we often fail. Why? Because we have a baptistry as the end goal, when the end goal is that we all spend eternity with God. That's the end goal. That's just the beginning. So I can't make that everything. I've got to make living there everything. So how do you make disciples? How does a disciple make disciples? Yes, it talks about salvation. I'm not going to deny that. But I would say, let's pick up with that next part, that teaching to observe or obey all that I have commanded you aspect. Making a disciple is helping a fellow saved soul take their next spiritual step on their journey with Christ. It is literally walking beside another person. You make a disciple when you talk, when you eat, when you play games, and you still keep Jesus as the center point of what's going on. Not that he is every bit of your conversation, but he is definitely, your conversation is definitely not the void of Jesus. It is living life in such a way that people question, why do you do the things that you do? It is the small groups that take place. It is the time in which we spend together in our spiritual walk. It is praying with the person who is hurting, rejoicing with the brother or sister that has shared a wonderful spiritual blessing. It is digging deep into God's word in our small groups, in our Bible classes. It is encouraging a person to read a single verse and just meditate on that verse. Just sit with it. It is a parent that knows how to take their child out and spend a day with them and talk about their spiritual life. It is the parent or the grandparent who gets up on Sunday morning and brings their little one to class and to worship when they're feeling like, I don't even get anything out of it. Because you're making a disciple. You're not looking at making a convert. You're not looking at brainwashing a person. As that parent or grandparent, you're looking at making a disciple. And you want to see that child of yours raised with that faith that lives on in them when they walk outside your home. When you aren't there anymore. When they're living states away and you don't see what is happening anymore. That's why you make that disciple. That's why you bring that child. I will tell you, sitting behind Ryan and Vanessa is distracting. Here's why. They've got two of the most adorable little kids in the world. Okay? And so when we pray, and I know you're all supposed to close your eyes, bow your head, and hold your hands. I get what we're supposed to do. And I open one eye, and I see Niles with his hands folded standing by his daddy, or when his daddy is up here praying and he's looking at his daddy. It's called making a disciple. It's what it's called. It's called making a disciple. So we need parents who will make disciples of their children. It's sacrificing time, money, and energy to help another Christian become the person God has called them to be. It is teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. I'm all for making converts to Christ. But making disciples of Christ, that's a kingdom changer. Why do I go to Malawi every 3 years or so? Why does Krista, the last couple of years, go over and spend time in France? Because we want to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And we enjoy seeing the kingdom growth. We get a joy out of it. Why do we go down and spend time in Glen Rock? Why did Tom and Brenda take a Sunday afternoon when some of us are going to be out caroling to some of our older people to be down in Glen Rock at a festivity talking about this congregation, but specifically about Jesus, because they want to be disciples who make disciples. That's why they do it. They want to be disciples who make disciples. The calling is not just to the 11. That was on that mountainside. Matthew recorded that calling, that commission, to the next generation. The people that read this, they got to hear why someone loved them enough to share the gospel message with them. Because Jesus commissioned them to go and do. So there's only two questions. The first is, are you a disciple? And the second is, are you actively seeking to make disciples? Are you one? And are you making them? That's the questions. And really, it's a question you have to answer. You can sit in the pew today and you could be uncomfortable or you could be angry with me or whatever the feeling you might have. But I'll still ask the same two questions. Are you a disciple? And is making disciples the passion that Christ has put within you? Helping that Christian to become more than what they are because someone is helping you become more than what you are. If we can encourage that attitude, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?